The Am I a Soldier of the Cross is one of my favorite hymns. It's one of the few hymns that we have that raises the issue of rewards. And the passage that we are going to consider is going to be one that also considers the issue of rewards. Rewardability for believers who serve the Lord, in particular for ministry to others, including the sharing of the message of life with a lost and dying world. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this morning and the opportunity that you give us once again to look into your word. We know that there is no place else that we can look for the guidance that we receive from your inspired text without error that was written for us. I pray that you would help us to orient our lives, that this passage would change us, that we would be those going forth from here ready to serve you, putting you first in our lives, and allowing you to use us to accomplish your goals. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. At the right of this picture is Lieutenant Michael Murphy, United States Navy. He received the Medal of Honor posthumously as a result of action in Afghanistan. And I will read the citation for his Medal of Honor. Lieutenant Michael P. Murphy, United States Navy, for service as set forth in the following citation. For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity, at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty as the leader of a special reconnaissance element with Naval Special Warfare Task Unit Afghanistan on 27 and 28 June 2005. While leading a mission to locate high-level anti-coalition military leader, Lieutenant Murphy demonstrated extraordinary heroism in the face of grave danger in the vicinity of Asadabad, Konar Province, Afghanistan. Okay, it's only 5 miles away from Pakistan. And here is what the terrain looks like. This is the town. On 28 June 2005, operating in an extremely rugged, enemy-controlled area, Lieutenant Murphy's team was discovered by anti-coalition militia sympathizers who revealed their position to Taliban fighters. As a result, between 30 and 40 enemy fighters besieged his four-member team. Demonstrating exceptional resolve, Lieutenant Murphy valiantly led his men in engaging the large enemy force. The ensuing fierce firefight resulted in numerous enemy casualties, as well as the wounding of all four members of the team. Ignoring his own wounds and demonstrating exceptional composure, Lieutenant Murphy continued to lead and encourage his men. When the primary communicator, the radio man, fell mortally wounded, Lieutenant Murphy repeatedly attempted to call for assistance for his beleaguered teammates. Realizing the impossibility of communicating in the extreme terrain and in the face of almost certain death, he fought his way into open terrain to gain a better position to transmit a call. This deliberate, heroic act deprived him of cover, exposing him to direct enemy fire. Finally achieving contact with his headquarters, Lieutenant Murphy maintained his exposed position while he provided his location and requested immediate support for his team. In his final act of bravery, he continued to engage the enemy until he was mortally wounded, gallantly giving his life for his country and for the cause of freedom. By his selfless leadership, courageous actions, and extraordinary devotion to duty, Lieutenant Murphy reflected great credit upon himself and upheld the highest traditions of the United States Naval Service. Signed, George W. Bush. This is the sketch of the plan that they had in order to capture the leader of the Taliban that they were seeking to catch. And here he is, and his Medal of Honor is depicted. There is Medal of Honor. He realized that if he did nothing, he and his team members would all die. One of the team members did make it because of the reinforcements being brought in. And he was rescued by some Afghan nationals who hid him and reported to his military base where it was that they could find him, and he was rescued. But you notice, he was going to die. And what he gave up was his life prematurely when he took that radio, went to an exposed position. What he was giving up was something that he was going to lose anyway, but there was the potential of saving members of the team, and indeed, one was delivered safely. It has been said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Notice the title of the message. Giving up what cannot be kept to gain what cannot be lost. Now, this is not talking about the reception of everlasting life, because we don't give up anything to receive everlasting life. Everlasting life is a gift, an absolutely free gift. And if you even try to pay the tip on a gift, you haven't understood the concept that it is a gift. But the concept of eternal rewards is something that the Lord expects due diligence from us, his soldiers of the cross. Let us consider 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 11. You will notice that there are three sections to this passage. There's instruction to Timothy in verses 11 through 17, instructions to the wealthy in verses 17 through 19, and then an exhortation for Timothy to guard his heritage. And you might look at that and say, what's the common theme? What is running through this passage? Well, I'm glad you asked. That was a very good question. Take a look at verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now drop down to verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us all who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Did you notice laying hold of eternal life comes up both in the instructions to Timothy as well as to the wealthy believers in the congregation there at Ephesus? Aiming towards rewardability rather than becoming sidetracked with a preoccupation with finances and with other things in life that distract from devotion to the Lord is the focus of this passage. Why is it that we say giving up what cannot be kept? Can we hold on to this mortal life? We do not have that power. Can we hold on to our assets? Can we take them with us beyond the grave? Giving up what cannot be kept to gain what cannot be lost. Eternal rewards for service above and beyond the call of duty. Let us start at verse 11. We're looking here at verses 11 through 16, instruction to Timothy. Verse 11. Timothy is to flee contentious disputations. That's from verse 4. And love of money, verses 8 and 9. And is to pursue godly virtues. Look at verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Now, notice he is referred to as the man of God because that is who he is representing, whereas in Ephesus there are many who are representing their own interests and are teaching false teachings. Go back to our favorite passage to refer back to, verse 3 of chapter 1. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. One cannot say that those people are acting as men of God. They might be elders at the church at Ephesus, but they are certainly not representing God. When Paul addresses Timothy, he calls him, O man of God, here in chapter 6, verse 11. But notice he says, flee these things. Flee what things? Well, from the preceding paragraph, verses 3 through 10, we find there are several things, but we can simplify it easiest by looking at verse 4. These people who are teaching otherwise in verse 3, who do not consent to the wholesome words, that is, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, even to the teaching which accords with godliness. He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, and so on and so forth. Avoiding this contentious spirit that is rooted in a false message. That's one of the things that he is to flee. And the other thing, coming from verses 8 and 9, 8 giving a positive statement, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. This is temporal destruction that he's focusing on. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Okay, let's illustrate these two points. Here's the contentious spirit. He said to flee from these things and to pursue these godly virtues. Now, you might say this is a good picture of that, but actually this picture is completely wrong, because the rabbit is fleeing and the dog is pursuing. And what is Timothy supposed to do? It's not two separate actions. It's one action. Here, as we look at the rock climber, he is fleeing the ground and pursuing the summit. The fleeing, you know, a lot of people turn themselves away from, attempt to turn themselves away from sin, and they look and they say, well, I'm going to avoid this, and I'm going to avoid that, and I'm going to avoid the other thing, without a pursuit of God. And Romans 7 says that that's absolutely bound for accomplishing nothing. What Paul is saying here is it's not enough for Timothy just to avoid the bad. He has to have a pursuit of God. He has to be with a goal, aiming at serving the Lord. You may remember the TV program, The Fugitive. Now, and there was also the movie that was made of it. One of the things you get the picture of, he's always trying to stay a step ahead of those that are trying to capture him, right? But at the same time, he was trying to find the one armed man who actually killed his wife. In other words, he wasn't just looking for what he was running away from, he was looking for what he was running to. He had a goal, and the goal wasn't just to escape that which is bad. There has to be a goal to which we are aiming. By the way, that's the reason that legalism doesn't work. If people try to strap on do's and don'ts and all sorts of things, and they try to make people look mature and try to make people look wonderful and so on and so forth, but all they've done is strapped on externals. The Word of God is that which is designed to pull us towards the Lord and cause us to grow. Now, what were those things that we're supposed to be fled from? Well, here's the person who's argumentative. The war of words. The one who is starting out from a false teaching and is just... Yeah, you get the picture. And the other thing was the love of money. Have a love affair with a dollar bill. And you remember from last week, we looked at the tree and we looked at its roots. Paul said there in verse 10 that the love of money is a root or a source for all sorts of evil. What do we normally see? We see the tree up on the top of the ground. We don't see the root. When you look at people, do you see dollar signs and love of money? Or do you see a lot of evil that proceeds from their motivation that is sourced on trying to get a hold of more money in their pockets? What Paul was saying is that there were many of these false teachers who were looking to enrich themselves, and as a result, they abandoned the Word of God. They abandoned that which would cause the growth of the hearer, and they turned aside to fables. And what did they produce? Argumentation, envy, disputation, all sorts of things. Timothy is supposed to avoid these things and be focused on God and His Word. Well, as Paul continues in verse 12, Timothy is to fight for the faith, which is a good fight, and to maintain the eternal life perspective befitting his possession of eternal life, to which he was called and has confessed before many witnesses. Now, as we look at this passage, it has caused much misunderstanding because people haven't caught the gist of what it is that Paul is arguing for in the second part of the verse. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, when he says he fought the good fight, he's thinking military, he's thinking the battle line. He's not just saying, you know, it's a Sunday school picnic as one is engaged in the Word of God. There is opposition, and there is much that needs to be stood for, and we have to depend upon the strength that comes from God and His Word. And believe me, there are casualties. Paul sets it forth as fighting the good fight of faith in 2 Timothy as he approaches the end of his life. He says that he himself has fought the good fight. But then that second phrase, let's see, how is it that we do that? In part, we have to be willing to focus upon the Lord. We need His guidance, we need His wisdom, we need His Word. And these soldiers here who are praying are illustrating that there is a battle that is far beyond that which can be fought with traditional military weapons and traditional military gear and strategy and tactics. Because the fight that we have is not against flesh and blood, but it is against principalities and powers. But what is Paul talking about here when he says to take hold on eternal life? Well, first thing I would like to say here is Timothy already is the possessor of everlasting life. I like to use a wedding band because there is no seam on it. It's a perpetual circle. Everlasting life is something that once we receive it, it cannot be lost. Otherwise, everlasting is the wrong name for it. When we think about passages like John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, that is Jesus Christ, has everlasting life. Now, if he has it at the moment that he believes, let's imagine that somehow he did something really bad and could, this is imaginary, could lose it, say 30 years later. How eternal was the eternal life that he had? It would be the wrong name for it. Think about John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. During our physical lives, at the moment that we believe Jesus Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, for His promise, His guarantee to us of everlasting life, we have it, and we will not appear at the great white throne, and we have already passed from death into life. Timothy is being told to lay hold of everlasting life. And a lot of people reading this passage see it as how Timothy is supposed to get eternal life. But let's explore this a little bit within the context of Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. Well, if he's a son in the faith, he has the very life of God. He has been regenerated. He is alive with everlasting life. Did Paul just forget a matter of six chapters later that Timothy has everlasting life? Somehow I don't think so. Besides that, would Paul want to have someone who didn't possess everlasting life to try to be a man of God representing the God who gives everlasting life? That would be preposterous for him to have left Timothy to straighten things out if Timothy himself weren't saved, wouldn't it be? And what is the message that Paul proclaims? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 1 tells us, starting with 15b, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, what does he save them from? Eternal death. How do you save someone from eternal death? You give them eternal life. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for living for a little while. For everlasting life. Well, let's also consider 2 Timothy chapter 1, which Paul later writes to the same men. I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded, I know it is in you also. When we think about where Timothy came from, and where Paul first met him, it was in the area of Galatia. Back in Acts chapter 13 and 14, Paul was ministering in Galatia. And that was a place where, by and large, legalism and a miscomprehension of grace pervaded the congregation. But there were three people here who were steadfast in that congregation in their understanding of grace. Lois, Eunice, and Timothy. Paul has no doubt Timothy possesses everlasting life. So when in verse 12 he speaks about him laying hold on eternal life, which you also were called, which is another way of saying you got it. What is it that Paul wants Timothy to do? Is he talking about acquiring eternal life? Or is he talking about something else? It is taking a little bit to illustrate the point that I'm after, so I hope these slides are useful. You know, when you say to someone, get a life, are you saying, become alive? Do you say that to dead people? No, it's someone who is alive, but they're so microscopically focused on things that are unimportant that it's like, come on, get a focus in your life. And that's essentially what Paul is saying to Timothy. You need a focus in your life, and that focus is not a life that goes from here to the grave, because what kind of life does he have? He has eternal life. And so he is to have an eternal perspective as he lives out this life, this eternal life that he already possesses. Let's look at this a little different way. The woman there in the hospital bed, is she alive? Yes. But she doesn't look very comfortable, very happy. It looks like she's expecting the worst possible news from the doctor. And she certainly would like to be in her own home, wouldn't she? She'll really come alive when she goes home. Does that mean she's dead now? Paul is saying, get that eternal perspective. Come alive, Timothy. Grab a hold of that life that you already possess. She's living. This is not a very comfortable situation. She doesn't look like she's on top of the world. Maybe she will be after a few days. How would we illustrate it another way? Since tomorrow Diane and I are going to have eye exams, let's get focused. How do we get focused? It's that word. The Word of God is what gives us God's truth. We study it. We spend time reading it. We think about, we reflect upon His Word. We pray. That's the only way that we can take hold of that which we already have, because otherwise the world around us is not going to be an effective guide to God. Remember the hymn where it said, "Is the world a friend to grace?" No, it isn't. The Word is our one source. It's our only way to find God's truth. All the way through this book, Paul has been telling Timothy, stay focused on the Word. The Word is where the answers are. But you know, it's not enough just to get it up in our brain. You've got to get it out. And that, in part, is what these are for. You need to be involved in ministry, because if we just are trying to appreciate what God has given us personally, without telling others about the gift of everlasting life and about God's life-changing Word for believers, what earthly good are we? Paul wants Timothy to take advantage of what the Word allows him to do, of ministry to unbelievers and believers alike, because the Word is the only place that we're going to find stability and what God has to offer. Look at verse 12 again. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Take hold of that as your perspective. Have an eternal life perspective as you look at life. And by the way, you remember in verse 19, he's going to say the same thing to those who are wealthy. Now notice, Timothy has been called to this, and he has confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul is reminding Timothy so that he doesn't grow weary, because the congregation that he was dealing with in Ephesus was at this time quite a challenge. It was getting Timothy down. And Paul is encouraging him onward, encouraging him to use the Word personally and in ministry to others. In verses 13 and 14, Paul challenges Timothy and reminds him of the character of God as he challenges him with the importance of holding up the commandment in a proper way. Verses 13 and 14. Paul urged Timothy before God, the giver of all life, and before Christ Jesus, who gave a good confession before Pontius Pilate, that he preserve the command as spotless and blameless. In other words, not to allow the command to be perverted. Well, what command? the command to teach and exhort the contents of the book until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ to the church at the rapture. Let me start at the back of this. You notice the bracketed section where we identify what commandment it is that Paul's talking about. For that, turn back to chapter 6, verse 2b. Teach and exhort these things. Now, as we talked about last week, the last statement, teach and exhort these things, some might imagine that it's talking about verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. But if you look at verse 3 is the pointer that tells us that he's talking much more broadly. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the teaching which accords with godliness, etc., does that sound like a reference to verses 1 and 2? Or does it sound like a bigger reference? It definitely is a bigger reference. Because if someone isn't holding forth 1.5 verses out of the book, that's not exactly the expected charge that Paul would make against someone. He's making a larger point, and if we back up to chapter 1, verse 3, once again, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other teaching, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies and so on and so forth. When Paul says for Timothy in chapter 6, verse 2b, teach and exhort these things, he's saying, teach this book. Stand for the truth that comes from the Word of God, in particular to the things that I am calling attention to. So, as we look at chapter 6, verse 14, keep the commandment. What commandment? The commandment to teach and exhort these things. The commandments teach the contents of this book. Okay, let's look at this once again. The point for verses 13 and 14 in the outline. Paul urged Timothy before God, the giver of all life, and before Christ Jesus, who gave a good confession before Pontius Pilate, that he preserve the command as spotless and blameless, namely to teach and exhort the contents of this book. Okay, let's read verses 13 and 14. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. Notice Paul is commanding this before God the Father and God the Son. Notice the statement here concerning the Father. He is the one who gives life to all things. And this right here is not in particular. It's not specifically dealing with the concept of everlasting life. If you look at anything and there's life, whether it's an ant or a bumblebee, where did the life come from? God. He's saying, I urge you before the God of creation, but in particular, the God who created life. But one kind of life that he gives, the kind that he gives to believers, is everlasting life. But all life, whether temporal or eternal, comes from God. That qualifies God as one who has something to say about life, doesn't it? Paul is saying, I am urging you this in light of who it is that the message that you are entrusted with is. He is the giver of life. And he also urges him before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. There's an odd thing about that word witnessed. It sounds like Jesus Christ saw someone give a good testimony before Pilate, if you read it not too carefully. But if you look at the word witnessed and think of it as he gave witness. He gave a witness of a good confession. And who did he do it before? Pontius Pilate. You may remember that Pilate asked Jesus at one point when Jesus wasn't speaking to him, aren't you aware that I have the power of life and death over you? I mean, I'm the most important person you're ever going to meet in this life. And what did Jesus say? He said, you wouldn't have power over me if it had not been given to you. Jesus did not back down when that which he could not keep, because he was mortal, but because God the Father's plan was that his life would be given up. It would not be taken from him, but he would give it up. That which he could not keep, he gave up. Even before someone who said, hey, I'm the most important person you're ever going to meet. You ought to say something. Jesus did say things when it was appropriate and what was appropriate. But he did not cave in under pressure. Kind of a high standard there for Timothy, too, isn't it? I don't think that anyone that Timothy was facing was quite as intimidating as the procurator of the state of Judah. What kind of situation was Pilate on? Obviously not this bema. But a bema seat was an elevated platform, and he was on an elevated platform, according to John, when he made his pronouncement that Jesus would be crucified. Why is it that the bema was raised? It was so that if it was an unpopular judgment, that the people couldn't rush the judge and execute him themselves. Pilate was a man of power, but he was no threat to Jesus. Jesus maintained his confession even before Pilate. Well, in verse 14, specifically what it is that he urges Timothy before the Father and Christ is that he keep this commandment. Now, we saw that the commandment there is to teach and exhort these things, the contents of this book. And he's to keep or preserve this commandment without spot and without reproach. He is not to allow this commandment to be contaminated, but he is to maintain it before those to whom he ministers. And how long is he supposed to do this? Until Jesus Christ appearing. We won't go into arguments for a pre-trib rapture here, but he will appear to the church before at least 7 years before his second advent. He will do this before the 70th week of Daniel. You notice it says he appears, but it doesn't say to whom he appears. He appears to the church at this occasion. What Paul has said here to Timothy is, you just maintain the word and you keep doing it, and don't depart whatsoever from it. Maintain that everlasting life perspective, because that's the only way that you're going to be any earthly good to these people to whom you are ministering. Well, within that congregation, there also were people that were defined as wealthy. And apparently, some of the wealthy people in that congregation were offering financial incentives for those who were teaching to depart from teaching the truth. I think that that may be one of the reasons that they come up for particular attention here at this point. Verses 17 through 19, Timothy has instructions from Paul to the wealthy. In verse 17, Timothy is to command those who are wealthy not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain wealth, but to trust the living God who gives us all things to enjoy. Notice there are two possibilities. A person can either turn to wealth as their God, or they can turn to God and to trust in Him. People that are being spoken about here are believers, but some of the believers are being led astray. And some of them are using their money to influence those who are teaching. Now, as we consider this passage, we have to ask a question about what is being wealthy. Here's a woman in Haiti. This is before the earthquake. Americans, even those that are below the poverty line, are way better off than people in the third world. Way better off than people in the first century. If someone got sick in Jesus' day, what kind of medical treatment did they have? The poverty levels were pervasive. We here as Americans ought not say, Paul's talking about other people, the rich people. Paul's talking to us. Or here we are in the capital of India. You look at that and you say, wow. Third world country. There you see a rich, modern city back in the background. But look at that in the foreground. Notice Paul talks about riches as being uncertain. Well, let's talk a little bit about the uncertainty of riches. Money burning a hole in your pocket? Money disappears? Yeah. How about these houses with foreclosure signs in front of them after the dollar value of them has plunged? Ever feel like the big houses are eating the little ones? Retirement accounts? That's a secure investment. Dominoes. And with all of our monopoly money, after the government has been spending money like it's water and has plans to do so beyond, they have money to burn, our money. And there's lots of pork out there. And then you can have a natural disaster like that there in Haiti, and your house can look good one day and the next day it's condemned. Has the tape and they won't allow you in it. because it's unsafe to enter. Wealth is fragile. Wealth cannot be held onto. Can we take it to the grave with us? We can't keep ourselves alive. Can't hang on to wealth. All of that is beyond our power. And isn't it amazing that Paul is going to be talking about how giving away that which we cannot keep gives us reward that cannot be lost? Isn't that amazing? Somehow God doesn't come out ahead on that. But he does. He does. Let me ask you a question. When medals are passed out to those who have been brave and who have served this country with valor, is the government losing by giving out medals? They're gaining. Because they are recognizing the valor of those that have served. When God gives rewards, reward is an opportunity for further levels of service for him during the kingdom. So, as we look a little further on this, we're not supposed to trust in uncertain riches, but to trust the God who has this world in his hands, the one who's in charge, the one who is able to accomplish exactly what he has promised. Well, that's for the next verse. Verse 18, the rich are to do good, so that they have an abundance of good works, and they are to share. Verse 18, let them, and the them is the rich, from verse 17, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Rather than for them to be haughty, rather than for them to trust in their uncertain riches, they are to do good in order that they may be rich in good works. Those good works, using what God has given us to accomplish his ends, is something that gives much opportunity for the word to minister to people. When we try to hang on to that which we can't hold on to, God says, well, I'll hold on to my rewards too. Paul is here urging them to adopt a different economy. Rather than a money-based economy, it's an eternal life perspective. Living life in the knowledge that we have been charged to serve Jesus Christ. He gives us that opportunity, and he's willing to reward us for it. Now, I like this picture because how often do you see adult birds sharing food with each other? I mean, I thought, that is classic. But these bee eaters are sharing a nice little bee. Somehow I don't know that I'd want to swallow that thing. And giving hands. Paul is saying we have lots and lots of opportunities. Opportunities to minister to those in need. And their needs are of a wide variety. Sometimes someone needs comfort. They need an encouragement from the word. Maybe they need help with some meals, and so forth. We have many opportunities, and those opportunities allow us also to minister the word. And what is it that is accomplished by this? Notice in verse 19, The rich are to have an abundance of good works and to share so that they may be rewardable in the time to come and that they may now maintain an eternal life perspective. I forgot to close the bracket. That would be after the word share in the first line that the bracket would close. Verse 19, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, looking to the kingdom, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Jesus talks about storing up treasure in heaven. You can't carry it with you, but you can send it on ahead. And that's the picture that Paul is also portraying. They can build a foundation by, instead of being focused on themselves, to be focused upon others and using that which God has enabled for us to minister to others in order to have a good foundation in the time to come. And this is a means of laying hold on eternal life, the exact thing that Paul commanded to Timothy. I'd like to amplify a little bit, but I'd like to stay in Paul's writings to Timothy in order to do it. Laying up a foundation for the time to come, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Many times in these letters, Paul says this is a faithful saying. This is something that is a faithful statement of God's thinking. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. Who does we refer to? Who's the writer of the book? Paul. Who's the recipient of the book? Timothy. So at the very least, it includes Paul and Timothy. Paul and Timothy both have died with Christ. The passage that Ricardo did this morning at communion is very appropriate. We died with him. We were buried with him. We were raised with him. We are identified with Jesus Christ. Have passages that indicate when a person believes in Jesus Christ, they are fully identified with him. So it's as good as if we died on that cross with him. And since we died with him, we are raised with him. So we would have to say verse 11 applies to both Paul and Timothy, correct? And it applies to all believers. Now you'll see why I raised Paul and Timothy in particular when we look at verse 12. If we endure, okay, at a minimum, if Paul and Timothy endure, Paul and Timothy will also reign with him. Reigning with Jesus Christ is the highest of all possible rewards. Now, there are even levels within that. Is one going to be a king, a governor, or in charge of a county, or so on and so forth? Goes on down, finally, precinct workers. There are levels of endurance and levels of reigning. Have a lot of passages we could amplify on this. So there's a possibility. Paul and Timothy could endure, or Paul and or Timothy could cave in and not endure. If Paul and Timothy didn't endure, then we have verse 12b. If we deny, he also will deny us. The word deny is an interesting verb. It's a verb that takes a double object. And that's going to be important here. It takes a person and a thing. I can say, I have taught, true statement, right? Did I teach this wall? I could speak to the wall all day long, and I don't think it would change the wall at all. You teach someone something. So I can say, I have taught you, 1 Timothy. Notice there are two objects, because we could say, I have taught you, I have taught 1 Timothy. The word deny is a very similar type of word. It takes two objects. Let's imagine that I said to my sons, if you do such and such a job and it's handled to my satisfaction, I'll treat you to the best steak dinner you can imagine. And let's say by converse, it didn't happen. Well, then I'll deny them. Now, does that mean I'm going to write them out of my will? Does that mean that they're no longer my sons? No, it would mean that I would deny them that dinner. You might instead go out to Carl's Jr. Notice you deny a person something. And everybody, in looking at this passage, does put in a who and a what. But the unfortunate thing is many people go on autopilot when they try to define the what. You know what they put in for the what? Eternal life or heaven or something like that. But why don't we use verse 12a to tell us what the what is in verse 12b? If we endure, if Paul and Timothy endure, Paul and Timothy will also reign with him. If Paul and Timothy deny him endurance, he will deny Paul and Timothy reigning with him. Now what we have is in verse 11, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. All believers are in that. Some believers are in the smaller circle. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Other believers, although they're still inside the, if we died with him, we shall also live with him, are in a smaller circle that says, if we deny him endurance, he will deny us reigning with him. And verse 13, if we are faithless, and that's a weak-kneed translation, if we are disbelieving, if Paul and Timothy are disbelieving, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Ooh, that takes two objects. Himself is the who, but what's the what? What he has said. And what did he say? He said, if you have died with him because you believed in him, you'll live with him. But if you're a believer who is enduring, yes, you will reign with him. He said that. But he's also said that if you're a believer who's not enduring, you won't reign with him. A lot of people think that everyone is going to be reigning. But if that's the case, if you have lots of chiefs, how many Indians do you have? If there are going to be people reigning, there are going to be people who are going to be reigned over. And that's the picture that's being presented here. So now let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come is looking at rewardability. Just like when we looked in 2 Timothy. And notice once again, Paul wants them to have that eternal perspective. Not to look at life as just this that I endure between now and the grave, but seeing beyond the grave, I have everlasting life right now, which I am able to live even though I'm in a mortal body. And there will be a day when I will do it in an immortal body that cannot sin. And won't have to go out to the gym every day. Won't have to watch what I eat. And won't be tempted to sin. Wow, that'll be something. Notice how what Paul says to Timothy and what Paul says to the rich are parallel to each other. Get your focus on the word. Get your focus on serving others through the clear proclamation of the word. Get the eyes off the dollar bills. Those distractions pull us away from an eternal perspective and cause us to miss out on wonderful things that are before us. So, Paul reiterates the charge to Timothy in verses 20 and 21. Here he challenges him to guard his heritage. Timothy is to guard the ministry of God's word that was entrusted to him, avoiding the empty and contradictory falsehoods, because such falsehood has seduced some from continuing to believe the truth and has made them non-rewardable. They aren't enduring. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. What I tried to depict here was someone who is reaching out to God, the unseen God. He's thinking of life in God's perspective rather than just simply looking at the horizontal plane, the eternal perspective. Kind of hard to find something that captures that idea, but this, to my mind, sort of does. Paul is urging him to guard that which was entrusted to him. Notice how he said at the beginning of this passage, verse 11, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Paul is saying, because you have done so well, this has been entrusted to you. Don't take it for granted. Don't let it slip. Rewards are at stake. Avoid the profane and idle babblings. Back in chapter 1, verse 3 and following, he went on into a discussion of that. And here at chapter 6, verse 3, he started talking about it again. And the contradictions of that which is falsely called knowledge. Have you ever noticed, no matter what you're listening to or reading, you'll find that there's a new theory on this, or a new theory on that. And before you know it, the new theory has become the old theory, and it's been tossed out, and you get another new theory to throw out the old theory that used to be a new theory. There's a contradictory body of information out there. People think that all roads lead to God. And Paul is saying, stay with the truth. If you've got the real thing, who needs the counterfeit? And that's what he's saying. And he says there in verse 21 that professing it, getting into proclaiming that which is false, has caused some to stray concerning the faith. Is Paul worried about people losing everlasting life? No. But he is concerned about people losing an eternal perspective and becoming unrewardable and not bringing credit to the Lord. So he charges Timothy to stay with that works. That which was given by the God who is the giver of all life, as we saw in verse 13. And he wishes him then in verse 21b, grace. Paul extends grace to Timothy. In a sense, although I'm not claiming to be a writer of Scripture, I can identify with this because Paul has been, for many years, building into Timothy's life. Timothy is now away, and he's ministering to him through this book. And when he extends grace, he's wishing him well in his ministry, a ministry that is based in the Word. How is it that I can identify with Paul? This is my last regular Sunday in speaking. I will be speaking other Sundays, but this is my last time that I'm scheduled on a regular basis. And Ricardo is going to be going through ordination. And Ricardo will be carrying on. And then there will be a point where we'll move to Denver. And the Lord is making the transition. Been in this process for about a year. Lord is good. Lord is faithful. And his word stands firm. Preachers may come and go, but God's word is eternal. We live in an upside-down world. And we live in a world where everything seems to be upside down and backwards, inside and out. But God's word remains sure. And God tells us that giving up, being willing to use that which we cannot hold on to, our life, our time, even our material possessions, that as we use those for his glory, he's willing to reward us with a reward that cannot be lost. Michael Murphy could have just died. He could have said, well, you know, I don't dare risk myself to get into a place where my radio can reach headquarters. I'm just going to die. But because he put his own self at risk, facing certain death, one of his team members was able to make it. And what is it that Michael Murphy, Lieutenant Michael Murphy, received? With the Medal of Honor, there is a recognition that his life was not just spent. His life was invested. And God looks at us and asks us, are we willing to invest that which we cannot keep for that which we cannot lose? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity, its truthfulness, and we thank you for the grace by which you have given everlasting life to all who believe Jesus Christ, for his promise, his guarantee of everlasting life. Thank you that he was fully qualified to grant everlasting life to believers. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Make us as ones who have everlasting life to be people who see life from the eternal perspective and use every opportunity that you give us to minister. Cause us not to focus on that which is temporal as real value, but for us to focus upon people's lives and your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The passing of the torch, the passing of the baton has begun. We usually, on our Wednesday night class, have a question and answer, and I imagine we probably all have a lot of questions for tonight for John. And, you know, these sermons are available on our MOL 316, so for those that want further instructions on that, do that. And the handouts are posted there immediately. I noticed Diane posted the Wednesday night class immediately, I think, when she got home. But, John, again, thank you. And I'm sure all that you have done for us will be rewardable. And we, too, have profited tremendously from his teaching. And that teaching will continue as he leave us and go up north. And from time to time, he will be down here in this area at Coast, teaching there for the seminary. So he'll be out of sight, as it were, but not out of mind. So he will be here. I move the slide back to at the cross, because we just had a sermon that actually depicted the words that that John just talked about, that we are responsible and we too need to take hold of the eternal life that our Lord has given us, because one day is going to hit you. You're going to pass on from this life and you have a responsibility. Imagine one day as Ricky leave here, who knows, Timothy might be taking over for us. He might be the guy to take over Grace Chapel. And there's a transition throughout all the body of Christ. This is not the only church that goes through transitions. It happened from the day the 12 died, the torch began to pass. When our Lord gave that command to the 12 apostles, that change has continued. And when that day when he returns, there'll be no more passing of the torch. Will we forever be in his presence? We will be ever at his feet listening to his teaching. We will see all those that have gone on before us, the apostles, the early church fathers, those during the Reformation, all of those great believers, Father, that had just gone through. We'll be able to talk to them and see the joys and the ups and downs that they went through. But we all are going to look towards him who sits on the throne, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And believers, when that become a part of your life, you will take hold of that eternal life that John just talked about tonight. And I guarantee it will carry you through. It'll pick you up when you're down. It'll lift you up when you feel like thing is all over. And it will spank you when you need it. The right paddle at the right time with the right pressure. I guarantee you it will straighten you out. You give the word and let it do its thing, as it were. When we pass out the gospel, we don't know really what's going to happen. But the word of God said it would not return to him void. When we stand before our Lord and Jesus Christ, even the unbeliever, when he stands before him and he says, how are you going to come here for eternal life? He's going to say, well, Lord, I did this, I did that, and this, that, and the other. He's going to weigh that and it's going to burn the biggest fire you ever seen. And when he said, depart to me on my left, that unbeliever is going to go there knowing exactly why he went, because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. There is nothing on this earth can outdo that. It is by him, through faith alone and Christ alone. I am the way, the truth, the light. You can hear tons of sermons on the radio, face-to-face, people telling me how I can get to heaven apart from Jesus Christ. It's a lie. There's only one way. You give that word and you leave. There's no need to debate. My wife tells me every day when we debate with the Jehovah's Witness or whoever comes to that door, why are you debating with them? You didn't tell them the gospel. What's the point? To this day, I have not won a debate yet. But I'll probably continue to debate, and she's going to continue to tell me, why are you wasting that time? You could have been doing the dishes. You know? But whatever, he is the way. John, thank you for a wonderful service.